43 to 46, it said that if the Passover lamb has one broken bone, it would not be accepted as the Passover lamb. So Christ would have been disqualified for being the Passover lamb if they had broken one of his bones. And so, you know, that as well as Psalm 34:20 shows us that the Messiah would not have his bones, any of his bones broken.
Now, it's not a Turin. Does not have each or any broken bones of that individual that's on there?
No.
Because I know one of the first evidence...
The nose is very, very swollen, and there's two possibilities there. One is that it's either broken or it's not broken. But the fact of the matter is, if you look at a skull, it doesn't have a nose, because it's cartilage. It's really not bone. So technically speaking, a broken nose is not a broken bone. That's number one. But number two, you could have a nose incredibly swollen, even bent, that really isn't broken. But when everything's said and done, the bones form the skeleton, and the nose is not a bone that forms a skeleton. It's just cartilage. So
one of the things I was wondering about was one of the first evidences that it was actually crucifixion the Romans were using to execute people, because actually for a time they didn't believe it. Crucifixion they used was... I think it was the first two they found were people. I think all of them that they found so far were with the legs. When they drive a nail through the heel, it would break the heel bone or something rather through that.
There's no evidence that it was true that they nailed.
Yeah, that's how they found out that.
Yeah, they do. They do nail through the feet.
And then they kneel. They put the feet overlapping. You know, the head beside his legs beside his, and then they nail right through, and it would break the bone every time. And all the crucifixion victims they found so far had broken feet.
Yeah, the thing is though is, they haven't found too many crucifixion victims.
Right.
Okay, that's number one. Number two, the ones that they, the clearest case that they had found, Johannine, he still had the nail and a piece of wood stuck to his feet. They couldn't get the nail out. And they knew that he had nails through his wrist because it had been rubbed, like, you know, you could tell where it had been rubbed from his moving. But the reason, can anybody tell me the reason why they haven't found many crucifixion victims?
Because they took them down.
Well, they basically just tossed them into a common grave. So it's hard to make out what bone belongs to what, and it was just a common grave for criminals. And with Johannine, though, it shows that some crucifixion victims were buried in a shroud and given a proper Jewish burial. The other factor is it's not going to be uncommon to find many. If you do find the skeleton of a crucified victim. Crucifixion victim, it'd be common to find broken ankles due to the fact that they were probably hanging on the cross too long and had to be taken down, because you could be on a cross for 2 or 3 days, and so the Romans would purposely break the ankle there. Another thing is too is I think the scripture's talking about a clear break, because how do you know if a Passover lamb has a slight fracture, slight bone fracture? In most cases, you don't. But you do know if the thing's got a broken leg and it's hobbling in.
Well, yeah.
So I think what it's talking about is the clean break. But another thing that they found is that there was no one way, as far as we know, because we're dealing with very little evidence, but there's no one way to nail the feet. Sometimes they put the feet on either side of the beam, the cross, and then nail one spike all the way through both feet.
Right.
Other times they put one on top of the other and nail through one. Other times they put it the feet on either side of the beam and put one nail, one spike in each.
The way they say they do it was they put them like this.
You could. There's also that way. So there's. I do think though the shroud researchers, Usually
I
pick
that
one.
That there's not evidence of one broken, because the shroud was he's crucified, but his feet aren't broken.
No, and and then they can see. Well, they can pretty much see a decent amount of the bones on the shroud because it's the closest thing we have to it are X-rays. So they can show the teeth and the gums. They can show some of the bones and the fingers. And I do think some of the shroud researchers overgeneralize and jump to hasty conclusions and favor one form of nailing the feet over another, or even one form of crucifixion over another. Dr. Zuby claims that the crucified him at an angle, one angle, and other doctors say no, it had to be this other angle. So I think sometimes they're a little bit too dogmatic, and based on their own research, like they look at the shroud and they research with cadavers, and something works and with this guy, and something works with another guy, and so I think they're being a little bit too dogmatic, and the only way for sure to answer a lot of these questions would actually be to look at the shroud to see where the wounds are, to try to estimate from the blood flow the angle that Christ was nailed to the cross, and then to then estimate what angle he was at, his arms were at as he pushed off. So you would have two general things, and there are doctors that have investigated that, medical doctors, because you can tell from the blood flow, which shows it wasn't a painting, you know, one of the evidence that... but the only way you can verify that stuff and then work with it and make judgments, what they're doing is they're taking cadavers, and then they're taking live guys and just wrapping them to a cross and seeing, you know, how much can they take and stuff like that. But the only way to really know for sure is to just start crucifying live human beings again. Now, obviously, I would not be a proponent of that practice. So there are some dogmatic statements that some Shrouded Turin researchers are making in the area of, you know, what all crucifixions are like. And it seems to me like... I wouldn't be surprised if you can go to 50 different crucifixions if you were a fan of the gruesome practice of crucifixion. You can go to 50 different ones and see a lot of different variety. You know, depending on the guys, you know, depending on the Roman soldiers, these guys would do a practice that might shatter the heels. Other guys might do a practice that wouldn't do it. Seems to me that there was a lot of incentive to... keep the bones of the hands and the feet intact, since you want those bones to be able to support the body through the nails, because that's part of what crucifixion is about. There's some medical scientists that claim that you could do the crucifixion without the... They could just push off with their feet even without the wood underneath the feet. But I would still argue that the wood underneath the feet would make it easier to push off and thus prolong the agony. So I would still favor that the piece of wood was there. Yohannin, it appears, though...
Was he a Roman soldier?
Who, Yohannin? No, Yohannin, it appears, was Jewish. The Jewish victim of crucifixion, first century crucifixion.
One of the people that found was a Roman soldier who became Christian, and they crucified him. They called him the Donkey Legionnaire or something like that. It's all in Latin. They have these pictorials. And they showed him crucified, but somebody had vandalized one of the old Roman soldiers way back when and put a donkey head instead of his head, but he died for Christ.
Well, there's also on the in Roman... slave quarters in Rome, there's graffiti carved into a wall of a stick man on a cross and with a donkey's head. and a guy kneeling down before the cross, and it says, I forget what his name is, but if it, let's say it's a... Alexamenas, something like that. Alexamenas worships his God.
That's it.
Ian Wilson claims that it's dated back to 52 A.D.
Yeah,
now, if it dates back to 52 A.D., it's interesting because that means that in 52 A.D., as far away from Jerusalem as Rome is, among non-theologians, Roman slaves, it was, you know, they were making fun of Jesus by making him a jackass. But they were acknowledging that if you call yourself a Christian, you're one who worships Jesus, the one who was crucified. So how do you get a legend that Christians, that Jesus was God, in just 20 years that spreads to Rome? I mean, it sounds like a Christian being identified with a person who acknowledges Jesus as God goes right back to then, and you find that in the ancient creeds that predate the writing of the New Testament. Jesus is spoken of as God as well.
I didn't mean to linger on that point too much.
Oh, no.
I remember reading one day on, when I was trying to brush up on crucifixion, and I came across that the first was they found with broken heels, and I what? I thought he had no broken bones. Mm-hmm. And that was the only way, they always broke the heel. I may be mistaken on that point, but...
Well, the other thing...
It puzzled me. I thought, okay, what's a broken bone now? So,
yeah, and the other thing is, too, is I don't even know from looking at a skeleton...
Yeah, the shroud is one thing, but these people had skeletons. Look at.
Well, and the thing is, I don't even know if I'm looking at a skeleton. You know, I'd always, before I looked into it, thought that if you broke your nose, you broke a bone.
Yeah.
And we even talk about it that way, but technically speaking, you know, show me a skull that's the guy who died 10 years ago that has a nose bone. You know, it's not there. It's cartilage. It was cartilage before.
But what are the cases, as far as you know, as far as I know, there's no scholar or atheist that contends that point, that probably too remote point. Well, your prophet said he has no broken mobile.
I haven't heard anything like that, but I wouldn't be surprised if there are some radical, like the Dan Barker type atheist that is just, he's doing the machine gun, or the shotgun effect, just shooting all over the place, looking for everything and stuff like that.
Yeah.
And with those guys, to be honest, I don't waste my time much getting into all those details because it's like, look, for everything you're bringing up, there's a reasonable solution, a reasonable explanation. So what we have to deal with is the bigger issue. You know, is Jesus Savior? Is Jesus God? Does God exist? Those bigger issues. Once those bigger issues are acknowledged, those smaller problems just automatically go away. So I don't see why we should reject Jesus because we have one Bible difficulty here or there.
Yeah.
You know, if there's 50 or 100 Bible difficulties that I can't find a solution for, that's if they're in peripheral issues, That's a problem. I can, you know, if the bigger issues, the essential issues
can be resolved,
then, you know, we can say, well, I don't know how these other things are resolved, but I know that there is a solution to them.
Well, fortunately, like we talked about earlier, the personage in the shroud turn was crucified, getting no broken bones, so you have something to look at.
Yeah, and the other thing, it's like with Michael Martin, my debate with him, listed all these supposed contradictions in the Bible. And you know, he wanted me to waste my whole statement trying to respond to each and every one of them. So all I did was, in two or three sentences, I said that some of these supposed contradictions are metaphorical language, like when God says he repents or changes his mind. Some of these are copyist errors. You know, I listed six or seven different possibilities for them in general. And I think that's all we need to do, because if we get into debates with, and there's so many godly Christians who are upset with Dr. Phil Fernandez because he doesn't get on the internet and try to answer these 25,000 different supposed contradictions in the scripture. I'm to the point where I just refer people to Gleason Archer's Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties because, for two reasons. Because number one, the work has been done. I don't have to reinvent the wheel. But number two, the people who ask those kinds of things usually are not really seeking the truth. They're grabbing at straws. So I'll try to answer a few. But if for every one I answer, they give me 10 more, then I start to get the impression, oh, these people aren't really after truth. Yeah, and that they're endless arguments. So let's deal with one big issue, like does God exist or did Jesus rise from the dead? And, you know, I'm willing to lead people to Christ who maybe don't accept inerrancy. They can be like C.S. Lewis, you know, a Christian who's a theistic evolutionist and believes the Bible does contain some errors in it, that the Old Testament or mythology, and in the New Testament, the ultimate myth came true, God became a man. And I think nowadays, with all the good books and all the evidence that is out there that Lewis didn't have access to, I think there's a good chance if we lead people to Christ. In other words, if there's a skeptic that denies 10 basic Christian beliefs, let's, before we argue with him on those 10, let's make sure that, I had one guy, and we were debating inerrancy, it was coming to my church, he was a skeptic, and then his daughter, her friends, and some of his friends, started coming to the church, so he started coming, and he really liked it because he was a real history buff. And they were worried about him. They said, well, he's not saved, and this and that, and blah, 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 and all this other stuff, and you need to talk to him. So I sat down and told him. We were arguing back and forth about inerrancy. And then finally he said, look, I have my daughter, I love my daughter, and I love my wife, and they want me to be a Christian, and I want to be a Christian. What is the minimal thing that I have to, the minimum of what I have to believe in order to be a Christian? I told him, look, I don't like going that route because that's not the question we should ask. The question we should ask is, Lord, what is truth? Not how little of the truth do I have to believe, but I said, since you asked the question, if you trust in the true Jesus of the Bible alone for salvation, you're saved. If from the heart you say, hey, I can't save myself, I'm a sinner, and I will trust in the true Jesus of the Bible, who is God become a man, who rose from the dead, died on the cross for my sins, and rose from the dead to conquer death for me, then you're saved. And he looked at me and said, I don't have a problem with that. I just can't see how this book can be totally without error in each individual part. And so basically I said, well, we need to stop right here then. If you do believe that, why don't we pray to the Lord and acknowledge that and stuff? And so we said this, the sinner's prayer and all and stuff. And I told him, the next time we got together, I told him, I think it's a little bit inconsistent that you believe God could create the world out of nothing, that God could become a man, save us, rise from the dead, but he can't seem to write a book through humans without error. And, you know, that didn't get through to him, though. But anyway, he just kept asking me for more and more references on historical, especially Old Testament stuff. He loved Old Testament history. And three, 4 years later, he believed every one of what I would call like the 9 basic Christian beliefs. And all it was just the more he studied and worked with the scriptures, and the more historical, history was the main thing for him, the more historical things that he saw that were biblical things that were verified, the less likely it seemed to him that the Bible was making errors in other areas. And so he just, you know, he kind of, so what I'm getting at is, lead a guy to Christ, salvation in Christ, and then the Holy Spirit can work on him as you deal with them and stuff. But But these people who just want to fight side issues and then turn to what they call contradictions in the scriptures, I mean
apparent
contradictions. Yeah, definitely. Every ancient author is given the benefit of it. Sometimes when you read Plato or Aristotle, it sounds like from one paragraph to the next, it sounds like they're contradicting themselves. But what even most atheist scholars will do is say, well, wait a minute. Aristotle wasn't an idiot. He wasn't an ignoramus. Plato wasn't an ignoramus. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. And we need to study this more and talk to experts on Plato, experts on Aristotle, and see if there's a way to reconcile this. Well, I think the Apostle Paul deserves the same benefit of the doubt as do the Old Testament authors. And when we give them the benefit of the doubt, we see that there are ways to reconcile it. If somebody asked me, okay, right now, unbeknownst to the radio listeners, we have a sellout crowd of two people here besides myself, Mark and Carlito. If somebody asked me, did Mark come to your study on Sunday? If somebody asked me, did Mark come to your study on Friday night? And I say, yeah, Mark came to the study on Friday night. And then Carlito walks into church and they say, Carlito, how come you weren't at the study on Friday night? And he says, oh yeah, I was at the study. If that guy says, well, Pastor Fernandez lied because he said only Mark was at it. Well, if I never used the word only, if I said Mark was here at the study on Friday night, that's true. I just didn't decide, you know, I could have said, yeah, well, not only was Mark here, but Carlito was here. But I might just think, no, I don't need to. In this particular dialogue, all I need to say is that Mark was here. Now, Carlito was here too, but that's...
the old semantic.
Yeah, right? Yeah. And so, if there's two angels at the tomb and only one of them speaks, one biblical author thinks it's important to mention two angels. The other one, the point that he's trying to drill home, inspired by God, the point he's trying to drill home is the one angel that was there and spoke. So if he said only one angel was there, you got a contradiction. But if one says two was there and the other says one was there, well, guess what? If there are two there, you know one was there.
Absolutely.
Yeah, so I even had that time and time again in law enforcement. You know, one guy says, one guy came over and beat the tar out of that poor guy. So then I talked to another witness. Yeah, these two guys came over and beat the tar out of that guy. And I'm thinking, I got a contradiction. One guy says two guys beat him up. The other guy says one guy beat him up. And so I take the guy aside that said only one beat him up. I said, hey, we got a problem here. I talked to another witness. He said two guys beat him up. And he said, no, just one guy beat him up. And I said, but this other guy said two guys beat him up. I said, well, there were two guys there. But one of the guys only kicked him in the head twice. It was the other guy who really beat him up. So, I mean, one guy's definition, you know, kicking a guy in the head twice doesn't constitute beating him up. It's the guy that just keeps battering him until the guy stays down. That's the guy that beat him up. And the other guy's way of thinking, you know, if one guy beat up a guy and another guy just pushed him once, they both beat him up. You know, so... So those are not contradictions, and that's the way we have read all of ancient literature as well as current literature, except when it comes to the New Testament or even the Old Testament, because of the bias against the Bible, bias against the supernatural. But I'll find that when I'm writing accounts, and my plan is to write a 600-word article, and I'll say, you know something. There were five people there, and they all believed the same thing, but one spoke for them. But if I mention all five, I mean, it's going to take a lot more than 600 words. I hope nobody gets the wrong impression here, but I'm just going to mention the one guy that did the speaking. You know, sometimes you have to do that. You have to choose. When you see a whole lot and you want to tell a little about it, you got to decide not only what you're going to include, but what you're going to leave out. And if they all decided to include the same exact stuff and to leave out the same exact stuff, we'd only be talking about one gospel right now. We wouldn't be talking about four. But apparently God wanted us to get four perspectives of the life, death and resurrection of Christ. And, you know, I'm glad he did. And further prophecies of Christ, that his side would be pierced, Zechariah 12:10, that he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9, that he would rise from the dead, Psalm 16:10, that he would ascend to heaven, Psalm 68:18, and that he would be seated at the Father's right hand, Psalm 110, verse 1. Like I said, just 16 of these prophecies, okay? So you can remove, we just went over 24, you can remove 8 of them, so you can even take out miraculous ones like the ascension, the resurrection, and you still have it pretty much impossible that these are going to be fulfilled by coincidence.
They're reported to be a little over 500 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And here we just have 24.
I've read lists of over 300. Let me say this too. A lot of the prophecies are not... Well, they're... What it is a lot of them, the context of the passage is not a messianic prediction.
Well, it could be dual.
Well, I think that's too strong of a word. We use it a lot, dual fulfillment, stuff like that. I think that's too strong. I think what we need to look at is ultimate fulfillment is the Messiah. But, for instance, David never says the Messiah's hands are going to be pierced and his feet are going to be pierced.
Oh, he's speaking of himself.
He's speaking of himself. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22. And he's obviously going through some kind of turmoil, and then he just starts crying out to God. You know, his enemies are after him, whether it's Absalom or Saul. His enemies are after him. He feels like God has forsaken him. Then he just starts crying out to God. They pierced my hands and my feet. They surround me. You can count all of my bones. They're casting lots for my garments. You know, if there was somebody with David, if he was crying that out loud, they would have probably looked and thought, he's crazy. None of this stuff has happened. But old David, so David's getting so close to God, he's relying on God because he's got nothing else to hope in. And he's just letting the words blurt out. And they probably don't even make sense to him. But what God's saying is, David, you are suffering now, and you are so close to me that I'm going to allow you to share the emotions I will feel when I am on the cross. And the context is David's having a bad day. But I think there's something sometimes in Hebrew, Old Testament scripture, there's sometimes something more important than the context that God is giving. The ultimate fulfillment is the messianic clue that may be found there. And so I'm not looking at it so much as dual fulfillment. I'm saying a historical event, God did call Israel, his son, out of Egypt through Moses and all, okay? But the ultimate thing God was trying to point out is someday my ultimate son, the true Israelite, the true Jew, I'm going to call him out of Egypt, and he's going to come back to the promised land. A lot of these, Jesus healing, you know, the lame walk, the blind see. You look at Isaiah, he's talking about the millennial kingdom. Yet Josh McDowell says they're messianic prophecies. Is Josh McDowell wrong? Well, if Josh McDowell is wrong, so is Jesus, because Jesus also referred to them as evidence that he was the Messiah. But the context is the millennial kingdom. So how could Jesus fulfill them? Well, Jesus fulfilled them by his healing people. He was showing, I have kingdom power. I am giving you foretaste of what the millennial kingdom is like. I'm giving you a foretaste of the kingdom of God on earth by healing people.
So instead of duels, they could be shadows, right?
Yeah, but it's kind of what we've got to look at with Hebrew scripture. Not only are there Old Testament prophecies, but there are Old Testament types, but the Old Testament types doesn't have to be feast days, doesn't have to be temple furniture, doesn't have to be the animal sacrifices, it could be historical events, it could be the life, I mean Joseph, I think Joseph's life clearly was a type of Christ. I mean Stephen even goes so far to say that the Jews rejected Moses the first time, didn't accept him as their leader till the second time. The Jews rejected Joseph, their first appearance, his first appearance to them, but they accepted him the second time. So I mean, he's and I don't think he's. I think he's just saying that. No, the historical event is A, but God gives us clues of the Messiah through A.
Whenever I always missed that. I don't know how. I'll read chapter 5 times. Like, oh my goodness, that was.
When Abraham has taken his only begotten son, Isaac, he takes him up a hill, and Isaac is stuck carrying the wood up the hill, and then when he's about to sacrifice him, he places him on the wood.
I didn't realize that.
It says that he places him on the wood.
That's creepy.
Sacrifice him. I mean, God, if you like detective novels, you ought to like the Bible, because God just loves giving these little clues. So, now what the atheist is going to say, that's not with the context. The context is a whole different thing. And it's like, whoa, you know, hey man, if there were 12 of these in the Old Testament, that could be coincidence. But when you find 300 to 500 of them, that's not coincidence, man. We're not reading into it. And then when you read Edersheim's work in his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, his appendix on how ancient Jewish rabbis interpreted some of the messianic prophecies, Old Testament messianic prophecies, they sound like Jerry Falwell. These guys are like, they're looking at little tiny details and saying, the Messiah, when he comes, this and that will happen.
Parallelisms.
What's that?
The parallelisms are amazing. Like you say, like between Joseph and Moses.
The whole book of Judges. I mean, you can find Jesus in every book in the Bible. The whole book of Judges, in the end, is Israel's need, because of Israel's sin, Israel's need for a deliverer. The sad part about the book of Judges is their deliverers died. When they died, they just went right back into the same old garbage and needed another deliverer. You know, it shows, hey, you know what? They need an eternal deliverer. A deliverer who will never die. I mean, you go to Song of Solomon and it's like, you know something? We need a husband. Who is going to be like, you know, the shepherd lover who returns for us and reveals himself as the king and just sweeps us off our feet and rescues us and we live happily ever after. I mean, even the Hebrew poetry, Job, the book of Job, seems to say that life is suffering. The atheist is acting like the problem of suffering, the problem of evil and human suffering proves God doesn't exist. No, the book of Job says, look, the oldest book in the Bible was the book of suffering, the book of Job, and it was like life is suffering. So if you want to be successful in life, you got to look to the solution to suffering. Psalms says that life is worship. We found the one who can conquer our pain, and we need to worship him. Proverbs says life is wisdom. You know, you can't succeed in life and the important issues without God's wisdom. Song of Solomon says basically life is love. That you really, if you haven't found true love, you really don't know what life is all about. But true love is only found in our Shepherd King. Ecclesiastes says that life is meaningful, but only if we put God in the equation. If God's not in the equation, then, and in every one of those, you have passages where Jesus presents himself as the groom. He is our lover. Jesus presents himself as the one that makes life meaningful. He said, I am the bread of life. Everyone who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. He's the one that gives us eternal meaning, eternal satisfaction. Life is worship. Well, Jesus is God. He said you should honor me just as you honor the Father. Life is wisdom. Even Paul calls Jesus the wisdom of God. When John calls him the Logos, he's saying the same thing, that Jesus is the wisdom of God. And life is suffering. Well, Jesus says, I, your God, have joined you in your suffering and have even suffered in your place and then have conquered your suffering through my resurrection, and I am the solution to the problem of evil. So, I mean, so there, just an example, the Hebrew poetry, I mean, he's got Jesus plastered all over it. I mean, when David said, the Lord is my shepherd, you know, I heard a dispensationalist pastor, a Calvary Chapel pastor, and Calvary Chapels are great for praise and worship and great for preaching verse by verse through Scripture, but until recently, they have not been known as guys who are have a solid theology. I mean, Chuck Smith has been anti-theology for so long. And so they had a guy that was a pastor in a church around the Seattle area, a Calvary Chapel church, that in his bulletin had put down that in the Old Testament, God could only be known through his law. But in the New Testament, we can enter into a personal relationship with God. Hey, when King David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, he wasn't talking about God's law. When Enoch walked with God, he wasn't walking with God's law. He was walking with God himself. So, I mean, Old Testament is the same as the New Testament. If you're going to be saved, you got to enter into a personal relationship with the lawgiver, not with his law, with just his law. So it's one of the old dispensational problems where they act like in the Old Testament, yeah, you were saved by faith through God's grace, but it didn't have to be through Jesus. It would have been through the law or through something else. You know, you just, and it's like, no. The merit, the power to save, is not in our faith. The power to save is in God's sacrifice, Jesus. So, I mean, you go to the suffering Savior of Genesis 3:15, to the animal sacrifices of the whole Old Testament, to the Messianic prophecies, it's Jesus over and over again. And
it's like God says in Isaiah, I care about your bowls, like your rituals, that you want. That's so beautiful. I love that chapter.
So, you know, it's unlikely that an insane man's life would be prophesied hundreds of years before his birth. Even if you try to deny that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, even if you try to deny that Job was written about 2,000 to 1,800 B.C., even if you try to say that these books were written just a few hundred years before Jesus walked the earth, the fact of the matter is, because of the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the entire Old Testament was written, there was a Greek translation of it 200 years before Jesus walked the earth. So we know that multitudes, in many different aspects of Jesus' life, were predicted hundreds of years before he walked the face of the earth, even if we don't assume the traditional dates, which I think we're safe to assume based on the evidence. It just, the idea that Jesus is insane or a liar, it just doesn't hold up. And so, again, when we look at Jesus' fulfilled prophecies, is the miracles he performed in rising from the dead, it becomes very clear that he is, in fact, God. So our conclusion is that Jesus is God. His deity was not a legend. Eyewitness testimony shows us that he claimed to be God. He was not merely a good man, because merely a good man would never claim to be God. He wasn't a liar, doesn't fit the profile. His miracles and his resurrection argue against it. He wasn't insane. Again, he doesn't fit the profile, and his miracles and resurrection argue against it. Therefore, Jesus is God, and he proved himself to be God by fulfilling prophecies, performing miracles, and rising from the dead. Now, the only other thing we have to go through in the historical apologetics course is to argue that the Bible is God's word, and that'll probably take a week or two. And then what I'll do is I'll get you guys a copy of the tape on the Shroud of Turin, if you want to review that.
So have the old ones.
So that when we market the course Historical Apologetics, we'll just add a lecture on the Shroud of Turin to it as well, so that
if it comes to mind that the only people some of your prophecies that were probably looking out for it and identified it were the three wise men, or the wise men, who were three of them. I mean, was there a group or a people or person that was actually looking out for the Messiah?
The Messiah?
Well,
prophesied in the Old Testament in the right context or close enough?
Keep in mind, now the thing is that these guys are probably from Persia, and the Jews had been in Persia 500 years before Christ walked the earth, and there may have been some general revelation, some lingering aspect of general revelation that they were clinging to. Now, in Numbers, it talks about the star and all, but it's a very vague passage. But it may have been that they're now arguing that Jupiter and several other planets were all entering
conjunction,
but they were all within. I don't know if it's Leo the Lion or whatever, but
Pisces.
I don't remember exactly what it was, but one of the signs of the zodiac was considered for royalty. And when all these planets were there, they would have given the appearance of one. Well, it basically would have, may have been, and this goes back to between 4 and 6 BC, something new that now astronomers are zeroing in on. But whatever the case, there may have been some aspect, some lingering aspect of general revelation that the Magi, which is also another word for astrologers, that they may have, in other words, there may have been some element of truth that they were clinging to, and that when the Jews were there, they had heard of the Jewish messianic prophecies, and that when everything came together, they saw, okay, this is the fulfillment of that. The Jewish king. And now the thing is, now where did they go to find out where he's going to be born?
Micah. Daniel.
What's that?
Micah, the book of Daniel.
No, they didn't go to the Bible.
Because they quoted it to. That's why I looked up here just to make sure. They quoted it to King Herod. They asked him where he's going to be born. And
they asked King Herod. So who did King Herod send for?
The wise men.
No. The wise men went to Jesus.
Oh,
went to Herod.
The priests and scribes.
See, Herod goes to the Jewish religious leaders and say, hey, where's the Messiah going to be born? And they knew immediately that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. So they had locked on. It wasn't just the Christians who locked on to the born in Bethlehem passage. These guys knew.
Or the wise men, not the Christians.
What I'm saying is skeptics will argue that only the Christians would look at that born in Bethlehem passage of Micah 5:2.
Okay.
The Jews never did.
Nice.
But when the wise men go to King Herod, where's this king going to be born? Immediately he's thinking, oh no, if the Messiah comes, I'm out of a job. I want to be the king. I want the power. Let me talk to the priests and the scribes, find out where he's going to be born so I can have him killed. And they knew immediately, without even thinking. They said, oh yeah, Micah 5:2, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So, I mean, this wasn't something that they didn't know about. And then, 12 years later, probably some of these same Jewish religious leaders, there's this kid that's just answering all these big questions and stuff, and it's like, whoa, who is this kid? And right around that time, the power of capital punishment was taken from the Jews. They couldn't exercise capital punishment. First time in their history, even when they were ruled by other nations, they were allowed to handle their own affairs and exercise capital punishment. Well, it was taken from accepting temple matters. And so one ancient Jewish rabbi, and McDowell quotes him in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, one Jewish rabbi said, woe to us, and he refers to Genesis 49:10, woe to us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and the ruling staff from between his feet or whatever, and the Messiah has yet to come. And little did he know, when he was saying that, Jesus was about 12 years old. So the Messiah was in their midst.
So they had, like, was it Pastor say, set watch from the tower to keep watch for
Ezekiel 33?
Ezekiel, okay, I'm rereading it. So there were people looking for the Messiah just all along.
Yeah.